The scripture this morning is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
As Larry Hardesty mentioned, we're grateful for the career developments bringing Tim Elmore to campus and cooperating and working with us so that he can speak in chapel. Tim Elmore is the president of Growing Leaders, working with colleges and high schools to develop leadership for the Kingdom of Christ. Please join me in welcoming Tim Elmore to campus.
Thank you. Thank you. Great to be with you. I've already got to meet a bunch of you, and it's just great to crash your party. Thanks for having me. We're going to talk about today this whole idea of calling and career, and I want to start with one of what we call a habitude. We've developed some habitudes, and habitudes are simply images that form leadership habits and attitudes. And this was one of my favorites. In fact, we're going to put it up on the screen now. This first habitude is simply called life sentence. I want you to use your imaginations for a second. I want you to imagine this world 20 to 25 years after you're dead and gone. Okay, so many, many, many years from now, hopefully. But long time after you're gone. I mean, you've passed away. They've had your memorial service. They've done it all and gone back to church and had potato salad. It's all over, okay? 20, 25 years later, people are standing around the office where you worked or the church or wherever, whatever you did, and your name comes up in the conversation. And somebody in that little circle of conversation says, what did he do or what did she do? And they have to think for a minute because it has been a lot of years. But eventually someone says, oh, I remember. She was the one who, or he was the one that. And they're going to summarize your entire contribution in life into one sentence. Darn it. Yes, you deserve a paragraph. Somebody did so much, you deserve a whole chapter, a whole book. But isn't it true? History tells us that even famous people get summarized into one single sentence. George Washington, father of our country. Abraham Lincoln, stop the Civil War. Well, I'm just going to suggest, if I'm right about this, you're going to have a sentence that follows you. What will your sentence be? Not the sentence you say about yourself. I'm not talking about you writing out a purpose statement and framing it and putting it on your wall. I'm saying, by the way you lived your life, what will they say about you years after you're dead and gone? I feel like this is the acid test of how we approach our lives proactively rather than reactively. Am I really setting a course? And does this mandate what my major is and how I'm going to treat my future family and the friends around me and the circle that I'm in and everything about me? I think you can choose your sentence that they say later by the way you live your life right now. I'm going to say that again. I think you can choose that sentence they're going to say about you by the way you live your life right now. In other words, you will become what you are becoming right now. Now, you may have already figured out that I am differentiating this morning between your work and your job. You see, I think there's a difference sometimes between your work and your job. Your job is a source of income. By the way, we all want that, don't we? Okay, we like that part. But your work is the single most important contribution you are going to make to this planet before you die. So one's about what you get, one's about what you give. Jobs will come and go. Many of you will have 5, 6, 7, 8 jobs. Hopefully you'll hold one of them down, but you'll have many, many jobs before you're done. That's what society tells us. But your work is that single biggest deal that you are wired to do, that before you leave this earth, you do that thing. So, in one sense, your job could be a venue, but your work is the major vision that God's given you to pull off. Do you see the difference? That's why I love the word vocation. I think sometimes we flippantly throw the word, and what's your vocation? What's your vocation? You know what? Did you know the word vocation is taken from the root word vocal? It means calling. What is God saying to do? Not just What'd you do, and how's your 401k, and do you have a good retirement package, and how's the salary? It's not about that at all. I think money will follow you figuring out what it was you're supposed to do with your life. Does that make sense? So I want you to be just pondering this week, this month, as you think about calling, career, jobs, all that stuff, life sentence, something's going to follow you. In fact, I love what one of my friends said who lives in Tennessee. He said, Tim, there's two great moments in your life. Number one is the moment you were born. Number two is the moment you figured out why. I'm just saying today, in the few minutes I have, I want to talk about why you were placed on this planet, even though you don't feel like some grand leader, some great world-changing person. You have been wired to play one piece of the puzzle in this big jigsaw thing we call the kingdom of God. And whatever job you choose, there's a role to be played, and you're supposed to figure that out. Now, I think there's a great case study in Scripture of a lady who 2,400 years ago figured this thing out, kind of the hard way a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, I want you to flip them open to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And if you don't have it, that's fine. I'm going to put it up on the screen. But Esther, I think, is just a vivid snapshot of someone who figured this thing out between job and work, and thank God she played the card that was in her hand and was able to pull off what she pulled off. Now, we're going to put this up on the screen. Oh, you know what? Yeah, we'll skip past. You know what? Go ahead and put all those up real quick. I'm going to take 1 minute and talk about this with you. I believe that God calls people in a variety of ways. There may be 500 ways, but I want to give you 5 right now. See if you can find yourself on this list. The first one is what I call the thunderbolt. That's kind of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. God kind of, lightning from heaven, knocks him off his horse, he's blinded. I'd say that's a thunderbolt. What do you say? Okay? And by the way, isn't this one we all pray for? Oh God, knock me down, make it clear. Okay? The second one is what I call walking through open doors, and that's what Esther had. In fact, we're going to talk about Esther in just a minute. She didn't figure it all out in the beginning. She just walked through the doors along the way that seemed to be opening. And later she looked back and said, I've done what I was supposed to do. Call from birth would be Jeremiah. He seemed to always know from a little kid what he was supposed to do. Growing awareness was Joseph. In fact, that's mine. Where I had a sense of what it was supposed to be as a young adult, but as I walked toward this general sense, the details got filled in. And then the final one would be guide on the side, kind of like where Paul took Timothy and kind of just walking through in a mentoring relationship. Now, let's talk about Esther for a minute, and if you'll put that up there, we'll read it together. Follow with me as I read this text, 13 and 14. Actually, before we read it, let me give you the context so you catch the power of this text. Esther is a Jewish girl who, with many other Hebrews, was taken captive by Persia. So she's swept away from her homeland into this foreign land. She's a beautiful girl, and there's this beauty contest to see who will be the next queen. In fact, it was kind of the American Idol deal going on over there, and she got picked. She, in one sense, is kind of the Princess Diana of her day. She's this outsider who marries into the royal family, works herself into a place of influence, and then gets to play a major influential role in saving the Jewish race. Now, another character you need to know is Haman. If Esther was the Princess Diana of her day, Haman would have been the Adolf Hitler of his day. He hated the Jews and wanted to wipe them out in a genocidal sort of way. He just wanted to obliterate the entire Jewish race that was living in Persia. Well, he comes up with this plot. Mordecai, Esther's mentor, hears about the plot and starts dialoguing with Esther, saying, Esther, baby, you got to do something. You're a queen. You can do something. She comes back and says, I don't know. I mean, I like my life here. The throne's padded, the food's good in the palace. I think I'll just sit tight and wait this one out. Well, he says, no, you can't. Don't you understand? You're Jewish too. You're going to die with the rest of us. And Esther basically says, do you realize that if I approach the king, even as his wife, without an invitation to come into the throne room, I can be executed? And by the way, it's right there in the book of Esther. You can read it. She was putting her life on the line if she was to go in there and try to do something about this. But Mordecai comes back with a closing argument, like an attorney making a final case. He says these words in verse 13 and 14. Listen to the words. It says, then Mordecai told the servants to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the rest of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And I love this final verse. And yet, who knows whether you've not attained royalty for such a time as this? That's probably the most famous verse in the book of Esther. Now, do you mind if we take a few minutes, and I want to just unpack what Mordecai was really saying to Esther. Because I think there's at least four observations that we can make for us today that apply in a relevant way for our lives in 2007. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Four observations we learn from Mordecai as he pitches this case about calling to Esther. Number one, the first observation, oh, by the way, all these observations start with the phrase, if I don't step out and take a risk, dot, dot, dot. Okay? So here's number one. If I don't step out and take a risk, my fate will not differ from the rest of the crowd. Did you notice what he said first? Do not imagine that you in the king's palace, this nice little seat you have here, will cause you to escape any more than all the rest of the Jews. Stop. He was simply saying, if I can pull out a principle here, he was simply saying, don't think that you're so special, that you're so much more special than anybody else, that you're going to have a different fate if you do nothing than the rest of the people around here that know nothing. And by the way, you know why I think this is so relevant for us today? You and I right now live in America, the Disneyland of the world. You do know that, don't you? This is, gosh, I've traveled to 40 different countries, taught leadership, love it all, but I'm always so grateful to come back home. But listen to me. Isn't it so easy just to feel kind of, I don't know, comfortable and safe and nice? Here we are in America. We get to come to chapel and sing a song and hear some good words, get a little goosebump. Can I just suggest to you, listen to me, if we just sit here and enjoy the journey but don't do anything, our fate will not differ from the rest of the crowd. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, we live in a day and age where safety is high, high, high on our priority list. Have you noticed that? We live in a safety-conscious world. You grew up in a safety. There are safety seats, safety helmets, safety belts. We have safety everything. And then we want insurance on everything. We have guarantees, warranties. We want to live a risk-free life, by and large. And even though we know better, you and I have been kind of just, I don't know, we've just kind of swooned into this lifestyle that says, well, it has to be safe. Is it safe? If it's safe, I'll do it. And I'm saying, listen to me. I'm not against safety. I'm a dad. I have two kids. I want my kids to be safe. But listen to this. If safety ever takes a higher priority over obedience to God, and perhaps taking a risk in order to do the bidding of God, we're in trouble. That's observation number one. Let me give you number two. The second observation is in the very next phrase, verse 14. The next observation is, if I don't step out and obey, God will bless someone else who will. Did you notice what he said next? If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Did you hear that? Do you hear what Mordecai's really saying? He's really saying, Esther, listen to me, baby. God's purposes will not be thwarted. He is sovereign. He is providential. He will win in the end. By the way, isn't that good news? God is going to win in the end. He's going to make sure he wins. But listen, what he's saying to Esther is, Esther, you can get in or get out, but I encourage you to get in. If you don't step out and do this, God's going to find some deliverance through some other vessel that maybe is less suited. You're suited for this. You're positioned for this. Your job is a great place for you to do this work. Do you hear him? And Esther's tempted to just say, can I just sit this one out? Can I just watch on the sidelines? Students, listen to me. If you hear nothing else, hear this today. We should be longing to get in the middle of the game of what God's doing on the earth today. Not watch. I don't want to be watching the sidelines when Jesus comes back. Do you? I want to be in the middle of the game. I want to be spending myself, doing the stuff that really matters. And that's what he's saying here. By the way, if you followed the Olympics over the last 20 years or so, you might know the name Bob Richards. Bob Richards is a 2-time gold medalist in the pole vault. 2 gold medals around his neck. But when he won his second gold medal, he made a very interesting statement, one that I think bears repeating today. Bob Richards said this. He said, there are many people who could be Olympic champions, all Americans who never tried. I'd estimate that 5 million people could have beat me in the pole vault the years that I won it. At least 5 million. Men that are stronger, bigger, and faster than I was could have done it, but they never picked up a pole, never made the feeble effort to get their legs up over the bar. Interesting. Listen to me. If you don't step out and obey, God will find someone and bless them who's willing to do it. Number three, the third observation I'd make is found in the very next phrase of verse 14. If I don't step out and take a risk, I could lose more than an opportunity. Do you hear what he says next? He says, Esther, if you don't step out, relief will arise from another place and you and your father's house will perish. Did you hear him say that? This is the second time he's bringing up the death thing. I think he's pretty serious about this. But listen, what he's really saying is, Esther, do you understand? You could miss more than just an opportunity to make a difference. You might lose your life here. And the principle I want to pull out today for us today is, we may not be in a life-threatening situation, but listen, the truth bears repeating. When we fail to step out and obey, God, thank God we serve a God of second chances. Can you say amen to that? Man, I'm on second chance, third chance, fourth. I'm on plan G, I think. I don't know. I've missed it so many times. And you probably feel the same way. But listen, can I tell you a truth we rarely talk about? If you miss the opportunity initially, you don't get that first opportunity again. You get a second one, but you missed the first one. Let me illustrate what I'm saying real briefly. When I was in my college years, I took a part-time youth pastor job. Made $200 a month. Woo, I was getting rich. It was amazing, okay? And as I was working in this church with high school students, we decided to come up with a plan to put this big multimedia presentation and take it into the public schools and just begin conversation about spiritual things. And so we tied into a subject like literature or math or history or whatever, but we bring in some biblical truth and start conversation. Well, get this. I'm standing in front of a big crowd of juniors and seniors. I'm doing my little talk, and I notice about two-thirds of the way back on the right side, there's a junior. Her name was Paula Stringer. Paula was a junior in high school, and she was not paying any attention to what I said. Now, that's okay, I suppose, but if you're a public speaker, I don't know if you've ever been up front, but when you start noticing there's someone not paying attention, you just want to get really, you want to get their attention. So I'm being as animated as I possibly can be up front to get her attention. Nothing. I mean, she is not paying attention. And so finally, I start just praying on the inside. You know when you're doing something, but on the inside you're praying? And I just said, Lord, what do I need to do to reach her? And it was as though I sensed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Not an out loud voice, not audible, but just that still small voice that you know is God. And it was as though the Lord just said, when you're finished, talk to her. When you're finished, talk to her. And suddenly became clear that Paula wasn't going to be reached in some big crowd, but perhaps maybe in a one-to-one conversation. So I finished my lecture, the bell rang, students started filing out, and I immediately got into a conversation with a guy who wanted to talk about the deal. And as I'm talking to him, I see Paula coming forward. In fact, she walks right by me. I could have reached out and touched her shoulder. And as she's passing by, I sense the prompting of the Spirit of God again. Do it now. Do it now. Well, I rationalized. Do you ever rationalize? Please. Yeah, okay, thank you. Make me feel better. I rationalize. I'm such a bonehead. I said, Lord, I can't do it now. This guy's telling me what a good job I did, and I need to hear this. You know, I need my self-esteem, you know? So we get done. Paula walks out. I race out into the hallway a few minutes later, hoping to catch her, and lo and behold, the next class period has begun. I've missed my chance. And I rationalized again. I remember thinking, oh, I'm up here all the time. I'll see her again. I know I'll see her again. And I did see Paula one more time, the very next week. But it was when her picture appeared on the newspaper. Her body had been found on the banks of the Arkansas River. She was half naked. She'd been raped and stabbed, and she was gone. And immediately when I saw her photograph, my heart sunk because I recognized that's the very young lady that I sensed God was saying, do it now. Do it now. It took me weeks to get over the guilt. I did get over it. But I've never gotten over my sense of urgency. And do you know what the lesson was for me? If I don't step out and obey, I could miss more than an opportunity. In that case, we lost Paula. And my only hope was there was some obedient believer that somehow talked about a relationship with Christ and the grace of God because I blew it. Let me get to the final observation real quick. The last observation I want to give you may be the most important one. If I don't step out and take a risk, I could miss my God-given mission and work in life. May have all the jobs, may do the job description, but I missed the bonus thing that never showed up on the piece of paper, the work that I was supposed to do. Don't you love that last phrase that Mordecai said? Who knows, Esther? Esther, who knows? But what you come into a position, a job, for such a time as this. You see, your work will almost always be bigger than your job. Your job and your work may overlap, but it's always going to be something extra, generally something extra that your boss never told you to do. It's a God thing. And you just realize there's something bigger than just paychecks and 401k. There's a work to be done that's going to affect eternity, and I got to figure it out. And by the way, I'm not just talking about missionaries and pastors and evangelists. I'm talking about every one of us. What would happen if we all played the role we were supposed to play? Don't you think we could wrap this thing up and go home? Wouldn't that be nice? I remember God making this crystal clear to me when I was in college. It was my sophomore year of college. I had just become a youth pastor. I got back to the residence halls after a long, hard day of working with students and all that good stuff, emptied out the change in my pocket, turned the TV on. And when I turned the TV on, there was an episode, a program of 2020 on that night. Have you all seen 2020? It's been on since Deuteronomy, I think. It's been on for a long, long time. Well, there's Barbara Walters, Hugh Downs, and all the gang. And this particular night, now this is a long time ago, this is back in the 80s, but they are interviewing all the members of the heavy metal band Kiss. Do you guys remember Kiss? You have all their albums? Okay, good. All right. Well, there is Gene Simmons and Ace Frehley, Paul Stanley, Peter Criss, and one by one they're just boasting about all the money they're making, all the drugs they're doing, all the women they're with, yada, yada, yada. Just going, just boasting. And the more they're boasting, the more I'm getting ticked off because I'm thinking, all the kids in my youth group are probably watching this thinking this is cute. And I finally got so mad I had to turn the TV off. And I just walked outside the residence hall just to cool off. And I began to pray. How many of you have figured out it's very dangerous to pray when you're angry? Because you'll say things you do not really mean. Well, there I am. I'm pacing outside the dorm saying, Lord, somebody ought to do something about that. That is not the right thing to say if you don't want to get involved. Have you figured this one out? Because all of a sudden he starts poking you in your heart. How about you, buckwheat? You know, that's what he's saying to you. Well, all of a sudden I realized God wanted me to do more than pray. And I remember saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And to make a long story short, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, go and share Christ with Kiss. I know it sounds crazy. In fact, I thought, oh, it must have been the pizza I had last night. That was ridiculous. That's a stupid idea. But you know when it's God, you can't get away from it. You can't change the subject. He just keeps bringing it back and you try to get in a conversation. It just keeps showing up. And so finally I made a deal with God. I said, all right, Lord, I will go and share Christ with Kiss if I'm ever in the same town at the same time that they are. I figured that's a really safe deal. See, safety is a big deal, you know? Well, get this. The very next semester, one of my dorm mates in the residence hall comes up and says, hey, Tim, did you hear Kiss was coming to town? I said, oh, no. Oh, no. No, no. I am scared to death because now I know I've got to do it. Well, I goes, what's wrong? What's wrong? I said, Bob, sit down. I got to tell you about 2020. I told him the whole story. Bob's jaw drops open. You think you're going to talk to Gene Simmons and his tongue? And I mean, you know, he just starts imagining breaking the guitar over my head and blood, bloody mess. I said, Bob, just shut up and pray for me, would you? Okay. Well, to make a long story short, I find out what hotel they're in the night of the concert. They're in the Camelot Inn. Really nice hotel. I go in with my little sport coat on. In all the pockets, I got Bibles and tracts. I am lined with literature. I mean, I'm bulletproof with so much stuff in me, you know? Well, I said to the clerk, can you tell me what room they're in? She said, well, they've checked in, but we're not permitted to give that information out. And I thought, well, good, at least she confirmed they were there. So I started walking around the lobby thinking, well, if I was a celebrity, where would I be? And the thought struck me, probably in that big top floor room, that big penthouse room with 14 beds and 3 kitchens and, you know, that huge thing, suite. So I went up to the 7th floor of the hotel, the doors open, walked into the room. They're not in there, but the maids are making up the bed. And so I just kind of played dumb, and I said, woo, this is a nice room. I said, I bet all the celebrities stay in this room when they come to town, don't they? And one of the maids was so cute. She's fluffing a pillow, and she says, yes. All the celebrities always stay in this room when they come to town. But she said, you know what's a funny thing? Kiss is in town tonight, and they're not in this room at all. They're right downstairs, room 614. I said, great, thank you very much. You know, I ran out of the room. So I go down to the 6th floor, knock on the door. They're not there. So I just decide, man, I'm just going to stay on this floor. I'm just going to roam around until somebody shows up. Well, to make a long story short, midnight that night, there's a man standing in front of the door. He's not one of the members of KISS, but he's the man they have hired to guard them. And they have chosen the right man for this job, okay? It's his calling, I think. He's big this way and this way. Well, I decide I got to talk to this guy to get to them. So I walked up to him. He's huge. Check my tracks, my Bibles, you know. Walked up to him, looked him right in the kneecap. Hi, sir. How you doing? My name is Tim Omar. I'm a college student here in town. You don't know me. I'm not a groupie. I said, but if you don't mind, could I just take a few minutes and talk to Gene Simmons, Ace Frehley, Peter Criss, blah, blah, blah. Well, he kind of grunts at me. He said, it's my job to keep people like you awake. I said, I know, sir, and I know you could do a fine job of that right now, absolutely. But I said, if you won't let me talk to him, can I give you something? And I pulled out the stuff. I got this stack of stuff. Here, just give this to him real quick, you know. Well, he looks down, and he can figure out real quick what this is. And he looks at it, and he says, wow. We actually used a different word, but in chapel we're going to say the word wow this morning, okay? He says, wow. He says, what you want to talk about is pretty serious, isn't it? I said, yes, it's very serious. He said, well, I'm not supposed to tell anybody this, but every night after their concerts, they always go down to the bar for a little nightcap. If you want to join us at 2 a.m., I'll let you talk to them as long as you want to. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. That's great. I ran down the hallway. 2 o'clock rolls around. I'm telling you, I wish I could tell you today, well, I was just ready to go, singing worship choruses, quoting verses of Scripture in the lobby. I was scared to death. Have you ever been in a place where you know you're over your head? I am swimming in the deep end of the pool with no floaties on. That's what I'm doing right now. I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't even know what I'm going to say to them. You know, you just step out and you're building the bridge as you cross it, you know? So there I am. The elevator doors open 2 a.m. They start walking out. They're right on time. The bouncer walks out. 3 women they've had in the hotel room with them. And then 4 of the ugliest men I've ever seen in all my life. I'm not kidding. They've scrubbed the makeup off. They saunter into the bar. Well, now it's my turn. I follow them in, get permission from the bouncer one more time, walk over. They're sitting in a circle. There's nobody else there. And I just said, do you mind if I take a minute and talk to you guys? Sure, whatever, you know. And I said, could I just talk to you about your influence? I said, do you ever think about the influence you have on the culture, and especially on students, like middle school students? Oh, yeah, we're selling a lot of belt buckles. No, I'm not talking about that. I said, I mean your influence. And then Peter Criss speaks up and says, oh, are you the one that wrote all that stuff? Evidently, the bouncer had given him my stuff. They're up in the hotel room with women reading my tracks. I love this. This is wonderful. So, yeah, we start talking about what it meant to trust God and the cross and Jesus is coming back, and we just went through the whole thing. After about 20 minutes, I said, I just want you to consider your influence and how you're using it. And I said, would you mind if I pray for you? They bow their heads, hair flow down. We pray. Oh, Lord, bless it. And you know what? I've prayed for them ever since that time on a regular basis. The very next year, Peter Criss quit the group. He'd become a Christian. He was on a national broadcast talking about how he'd found Christ. I'm praying for the other 3. In fact, I had a friend call me who's a photographer for them, and she said, you got to know this. At the 2000 Olympics, I don't know if you saw it, but they did one of the concerts at the end of the Olympics. She said, they're praying now at the end of their right before their concerts, and they give 10% of what they make to charities. Now, I know that's not the final step, but I'd like to think they're going the right direction. But you know what I learned? That went under my job description. Thankfully. But I believe I'm supposed to be about a work that's bigger than that. And so are you. So I just want to leave you with this. What will be the calling, the vocation, that in the midst of all the jobs you have, this is the single greatest contribution based on your passions, your talents, your spiritual gifts, your burdens, the stuff you feel heavy about? What will it be? Because there's a life sentence that's going to follow you, ready or not. Let's pray. Father, we just sit here today knowing that there is something waiting for us. I just pray you'd reveal it clearly to every student in this room. Help us to be mindful of our influence and where we're going to leverage it best for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.